Well, today, we're going to, in the next 6 weeks, starting today, in the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about our favorite sins. And I threatened that we'd have microphones in the aisles for people to go ahead and just confess them, if you'd like to do that, but we're not going to do that. I don't think it would be helpful. So our favorite sins, my favorite sins, we've been through a series titled this, but it's been many years ago, and we only covered a few, and we'll get a few covered this time around. And I think what's going on this time around, the next 5 weeks, will be more enlightening, probably because we've got some things, we have some blind spots, I think, as Christians in our culture and otherwise. And so we're going to just seek God's word and his best for us as we do that. We're going to ask about our favorite sins, and we realize that sin is not a popular subject. It just, when you think of the word sin, you know, and I did some background work on where the word sin originated and where it came from, and found it's been around a long, long time. In fact, I just thought between services today, for those of you that don't know, this is a hymnal. We used to have these in every seat, and now we have screens, and that's good. It works. I'm not knocking that at all. But I grew up, you know, all we had was the hymnal. In fact, most people thought the hymnal was more godly than the Bible, you know, which there were some people that really seemed to think that. But there was this song we would sing, and I couldn't resist sharing it. And I'm going to go back to my high school, early high school days, of how we would often change the words. And this song says this, I was sinking, I'll just sing it. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very, you get the point, very deeply stained within, singing to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. But the high school group in my home church, growing up, there were about 50, 60 of us, and we sat on the first three or four rows in the sanctuary. And we got in trouble one Sunday because we changed the words here to this song. I was sinking deep in sin. And my dad didn't like that at all. Joy killer. Sin's not a popular subject. One of the more disturbing definitions that I've learned many years ago is it's often defined very simply as missing the mark. Missing the best that God has for us. And if you've been in church or a follower of Christ for any amount of time, you've heard the dangers that the scripture warns us with when we give in to our sins. The pressure to ignore God's thinking and go on to our own ways and what we think maybe is okay. And we allow ourselves, or we convince ourselves, that there's nothing wrong with what we may be saying or doing or acting out. We assume, oh, it won't hurt anybody. It's just me, it's just between me and God. And the problem is, it may be just you and God, but it has far-reaching consequences in the lives of those around you. That's why it's so serious. That's why we have to really understand it and own it. We've all been there. Not one of us in our audiences today or gathered in any church, not anyone can say, I've never sinned. It's impossible as humans. It's impossible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He's an honored saint, and he explains what he sees in this word sin. In the parts of our bodies, there are slumbering inclination towards desire that is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in the deepest darkness. And we all know how true that is. The Bible offers us a way to see things a little differently. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, but remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. Again, we're all in this together. Sin has affected 100% of us. But Paul says, remember that the temptations that come to your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. Now, there are several ways sin is defined, and I want to give you a couple of examples of how it's defined. For example, in the culture, if you grab a Webster's dictionary off of a shelf, you're going to get the definition of sin as this way. Sin is an action or thought that is considered immoral or against religious or moral law. It can also be defined as a serious shortcoming or fault. So that would be a definition you would probably get if you pulled a dictionary off of a shelf and read that. In a more religious context, sin is often considered an offense against God or divine law in many Christian denominations. Sin is defined as any action that goes against God's will, and examples of sin may include murder, lying, stealing, adultery. That's a partial list, of course, but that's kind of a bit of a secular definition. It's mostly right, but it's leaving some loopholes there. It's kind of considered immoral or against moral law. But there's some others that I think are more clear for us. And so what I want us to do is first, let's just understand the word. Let's understand, what does it mean? What does it look like? Most of us probably know, but it's a good place to start. The Catechism in the back of the Book of Common Prayer says that sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. It's a pretty strong statement. The seeking of our own will instead of the will of God. And when that begins to happen, we're in trouble. We're in a dangerous place. Augustine said that sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. That's a good one. It's a lie. It's believing the lie that we are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Now, if I were Paul and I got that word from God, I would say, that's not going to get it for me. Can you give me something more? There's a thorn. There's some thorn in his life. There's something that is hard for him to handle. It's been difficult to navigate the trouble it might bring into him. There's all kinds of thoughts about what that thorn may have been, what it could have meant, and there's no need to go try to predict that. Scripture can give us some glimpse, but I'm not sure anybody fully knows what that may be. The point is, he had a thorn in his flesh. We all get those at times. Some kind of thorn or some kind of an action that happens or a behavior pattern that comes out of it, and it becomes somewhat of a thorn in our flesh, maybe self-inflicted, that we have walked into some things we shouldn't have walked into. And it says there were 3 different times. There must have been, I don't know what 3 different times, because as you know, Paul, if you read the scriptures through the New Testament where Paul was writing, you know, think of the book of Acts, Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and on, it says there were 3 different times. I envision that there were maybe three turning points in his life, maybe 3 moments in his life, maybe 3 wake-up wake-up calls or something, that he can remember there have been 3 times, and maybe he laid on a floor begging God. Or maybe it was a time when he cried out to God. Maybe it was in the night sky filled with stars, and he once again just cried out, maybe on his knees begging God, would you please free me from this, whatever it was. 3 times he could remember specifically. And each time, God answered, my grace is all you need. My power will work best in your weakness. Many of us have probably heard that too. And we probably wanted to ask God, isn't there more? In John 8, verses 1 through 6, it's a great story. I'm going to actually read 1 through 9, but it's a great story. It's a familiar story. And so let me read it, and we'll learn something from this. John 8, verses 1, we're going to be 1 through 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again in the temple, and a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, this was a gross attempt to get Jesus in trouble, which we know we're told that was the motive. And again, the obvious that every time you come through this text, the obvious is that where's the guy? That was the culture of that day. Men, you know, we've been sick from the beginning. I mean, and in that culture, it was the woman that was in trouble. That's messed up. And Jesus knew it was messed up. And Jesus changed that mess. That's why we can celebrate the way we do, the way God works in miraculous ways through men and women and uses both for his work in the church and in his kingdom. "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says, stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus knew they're trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote some in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again. He goes, all right. "But let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone." And of course, you know, if you know the story, you know what happened next. The last time I came through this text, I remember bringing, I think it was in the room I'm in right now, and it has a wood floor up here, and I brought in a heavy rock. I got a rock about baseball size, and I had a couple of them because I thought that the sound might have really emphasized what it must have been like, because it's very quiet in that moment. Everybody's waiting to see what Jesus is going to say. This woman should be stoned, should be put to death because she's been caught in adultery. And Jesus says, okay, but you know, any of you who've never sinned, go ahead and throw the stone. And I dropped them. I remember dropping them on the stage, big thud. I thought if we were anywhere near that moment, and there were a lot of people there, what it must have sounded like when people who were getting ready to give her what she deserved, according to them, and they started dropping them and walking off. That's a great sound. It's a great sound even when we are the ones holding the rock. And I kind of would be safe in predicting we've all held one at times, ready to give someone what they deserve. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said what has to be three of the best words that anybody could ever hear. He said, "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." She got a taste of forgiveness from God himself, from God in flesh. I'm going to come back to 7-9, but they kept demanding an answer. This is how determined they were to catch him. They were trying anything they could. They had to find some legal reason to put him to death, to get rid of him. And then again, the great question, all right, or the great statement, "Let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone." I think of what that woman must have felt in that moment. Was it still safe to move around the community? I mean, this bunch was trying to take her life. She now was known as a woman that had committed adultery. But the crowd was gone, and it was just Jesus and this woman in this remarkable experience, this remarkable exchange, this moment where if you see nothing else here, we need to at least, before we would walk away from this verse, we need to understand that Jesus has done this for all of us. He's intervened for us when we deserved to have a rock thrown at us. And he steps in and he intervenes for us. And he says, go your way. Learn from this. Sin no more. And many of us, if not all of us, have had that moment at some place in our life where we knew we had so disappointed God, especially probably some people around us. What's the definition of sin? The breaking of religious or moral law, a willful act, or missing the mark. But these, again, are I'm going to more secular resources to say what is sin, how is it defined, basically by the culture. How does it work? What do we do with it? The definition of sin, breaking of religious or moral law, a willful act, missing the mark. Michael Mangus, in his book, Signature Sins, said this, my sin is patterned. I can predict my temptation by the choices that have enticed me before. Other temptations may afflict my neighbor but cause me no struggle at all. My patterns of sin are unique to me. Most of us are not tossed about by temptations like the winds from every direction. Few people are tempted one day by drunkenness and the next day by sexual immorality and the next day by stealing or violence or laziness. We do not sin at random. Our sin takes a consistent and predictable course. And again, I'll keep reminding you, we've all been there. Not one of us is free from experiencing this. We've all been there. The Old and New Testament. There's two texts. I want to read them. The Genesis passage, of course, goes back to creation. And once again, we see that it's the woman that seemed to get in trouble. Story of Adam and Eve. The serpent was the, I'll start at verse 1. Serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals, so the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say? The serpent asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? She said, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat because God said you must not eat it or even touch it or you'll die. The serpent responds, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it and you'll be like God knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord. This is a classic pattern of sin right here. What did they do first? Covered themselves. What did they do next? They hid. Human nature has not changed, folks. So they hid from the Lord among the trees, and the Lord God called the man, where are you? I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit commanded you not to eat? The man replied, it's her fault. Not really, but I mean, he says it. He says, it's the woman. It's the woman who gave me the fruit to eat it, and so I ate it. It's her fault. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied, and that's why I ate it. She was honest. She was very honest. It started early in our lives, started early in Scripture because of that first moment in the garden where sin was allowed to become a fairly typical word and an action in all of our lives. Romans 5, 12 through 18. Let me read this. 12 through 18. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. The best news anybody could ever hear. I love that phrase when God makes, I will remember your, I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. Because sometimes we let something in the past come back up. We've dealt with it. We got forgiveness. We know God forgave us. If we hurt someone, they forgave us. But somehow, every now and then, it can be decades later, it can come back up. And all of a sudden, you feel this guilt coming over you again. And in that moment, it's like we've forgotten that God had dealt with it. In that moment, we remember this verse and this text and others like it where we are reminded that God took care of this. It's done. He's forgotten it. Will you please quit trying to remind him? It's over. Now, if there's something that's going on in your life, if there's something that's in your thought life that shouldn't be there, or your actions that are being harmful to you or your walk with Christ or to the people around you, then yes, there needs to be something dealt with here. It needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be admitted. Just say it. Just tell the truth. And then God begins to do something significant with us. He forgives, for one, and gives us a life we know we don't deserve. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." And that thief, sin, who comes after all of us, wanting to steal our joy, kill our spirit, destroy the joy we are to have as a child of God. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I've told you these things." Why? "So that in me you will have peace." And folks, so many people who mess up keep thinking they've got to keep paying for the mess up, and they have no peace. And Jesus says, "Look, I've told you all this so that in me you will have peace." You can have peace. It's available. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That one verse, John 16:33, has come to mean so much more to me than when I used to read through it 30, even 40 years ago. And let me tell you, when it really occurred to me that this verse had power even beyond this particular text, when I was early in my time here at the church, our church was small, and basically me and Jeff Stewart were the ones who, we took care of everything. And, you know, we had 150 people. We could do it. We could handle it. 75 people apiece, and we got it done. And God was good, and good things happened, you know. Jeff and I, there's stories we don't want you to know. We'll never tell you. But, boy, we had some moments of both of us being in ministry that we didn't plan to be. So there's some fun stories there. But I'll never forget, I'm a young father at the time. We had two little kids. Cole wasn't yet born. And there was a tragedy occurring in a young couple in our church with their baby. So I went down to Children's Hospital. I'll never forget. And the first thing I learned about myself, and is still somewhat true, I was probably not a good pastor in that moment, because all I want to do, even to this day, if I walk into Children's Hospital, and it's not very often, but when I walk into a situation where it may be a child, it may be a best friend that's in the final days of cancer, all I do is cry. That's all I can do. I'm a crier. There have been so many times I was there to pray for somebody, and I got all upset and emotional, couldn't get my prayer finished, and I think they looked at me and go, maybe I should be praying for you, pal, you know. But this parent, these parents of this little child said, why? Why? And I didn't have the answer. But I finally realized that this verse is the answer. That's the best we've got to go on, and that's plenty. That when I'm with somebody and something's happening, why did my friend die of cancer? Why do people lose a child? I can't fathom that pain. I don't know why. But all I know is, yes, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace, because you know what? In this world, we're going to have trouble. All kinds of trouble. And we can be encouraged because he has overcome this world. And what we don't understand here, we don't need to understand here. All I knew to do in those moments, and it was a good learning exercise for me through the years, that there's no answer to the question, why God, why us, why this child? But we know that God will get us through whatever we have to go through, and he always, always does. Romans 23 reminds us that we've all sinned, we all have this in common. And sometimes we're extremely willing to point out the glaring sins of others. And did we know that even doing that is sin? Even passing judgment on someone else's mistakes is in itself sinful. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus said, stop judging others and you'll not be judged, for others will treat you as you treat them. What measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then perhaps you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Dallas Willard made a statement. Everything he says, I think, is gold. He says, the church often fails to point believers toward a richer life of the soul and instead preaches gospels of sin management. That's one of our natural go-tos when we realize what we've done. Let's manage this. Let's try to control this. Let's try to contain this. Again, Willard says, church often fails to point believers toward a richer life of the soul and instead preaches gospels of sin management. Rather than rooting out our sins, we try to keep them under control. So we're going to talk about this for another 5 weeks. And the key to this series is that all of us could say, Lord, will you help me know me? Help me understand me. Help me know the truth about me. Help me face the truth about me. And let's pray that God will reveal anything in us that we don't see. We will deal with our favorite sins, our secret sins, and ways the sin or has hurt people around us or disappointed certainly Jesus in our actions, our thoughts, and our attitudes. I love this. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You've searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So let me remind you of some really, really wonderful news. The Bible tells us that, remember that temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out, so that you will not give in to it. Many things I love about our church is we have really meant it when we said we're going to be transparent. We're really going to be people who will be known by love, will live by faith. We want to be people bringing hope. And we mean that because we can be honest about it. I love seeing transparency. I love seeing us willing to come into church and simply acknowledge what everybody else has also experienced in some way or form. So remember, he's faithful. He will keep temptation from becoming so strong you can't stand up against it. So, I want us to say this together. I'm going to read it. And then I want us to say it together. All the rooms, everybody, we're going to say this together. After we say this prayer, the prayer teams will be at the front of all the rooms. So as you are leaving the room where you are and you would like someone to pray with you, pray for you, it may have nothing to do with the message today. It may have everything to do with something that's ongoing in your life and you need someone to encourage you and pray for you. Please give us the privilege of doing that. So after I pray, after we pray this prayer, the prayer teams will be across the front. And I would encourage you, if there's something on your mind, they'll be ready to pray for you. Okay, let's say this together. This is our prayer for the coming 5 weeks, starting with today. Let's go. God, help me know me. Help me tear down the scaffolding of power, praise, perfectionism, and performance that I use to prop myself up. Strengthen me so I can bear to be naked and vulnerable in your presence, willing to see the areas of my life where Christ's likeness is so lacking. And all the people said, amen, amen. God bless you as you go.